Well, this morning we're beginning a series of studies in the Beatitudes, the first few verses of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, for obvious reasons, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. This morning I really just want to provide a background to this portion of God's Word so that we understand it in its context, so we understand more of the people to whom Jesus was speaking and the authority with which he spoke, so that as we continue in this series on the Beatitudes, we may better understand their relevance for us and the urgency of the words in our own situation at the beginning of the 21st century AD. Well, to understand this passage, we really need to go back still further than the first verse of chapter 5. And we need to look into chapter 4. And so let me read the closing verses of chapter 4, where we're told in verse 23 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Here we have a picture of Jesus somewhere into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, on a mountainside, seated, speaking to a vast crowd of people. We're not told here how many were in this multitude, but we know from other parts of the Gospels that he often spoke to 4,000, 5,000, perhaps even more people, men, women and children from different backgrounds, the elite scholars of the day, as well as the working class fishermen and farmers. And so we can expect that among this vast multitude of people who have come from the region of Galilee, just around the Sea of Galilee, who have come from Decapolis, where the demon-possessed man from whom the demons were cast out and went into the pigs, he came from that region, the region of the ten cities. Those from Jerusalem and Judea, those from beyond the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan. We're told that those from Syria came as well. So people from a vast area have gathered together to listen to Jesus, to hear him teach, and of course to see him perform great miracles. They brought the sick, they brought people who are afflicted with various diseases, those who are tormented, those who are demon-possessed, as well as epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And so this vast crowd sits on the mountainside around him, and they listen. Now, what would we expect Jesus to say in a situation like this? Here's a vast number of people who are ready to drink in every word that he says. Here's a huge following of disciples who are longing to see a Messiah come who will free them from their oppression, who will be the promised one from God, who will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And they're beginning to think, is this the man? Is this the one whom God has promised to send? Here they've witnessed possibly more miracles in one day than were performed in the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus sitting on that mountainside could capitalize on this popularity and preach a message that would be geared to ensuring that these people would continue following him, continue to give him their popular support. But actually, we find the opposite happening. We find Jesus giving a message in this Sermon on the Mount that isn't designed to capitalize on this newfound popularity early on in his public ministry. But rather, it's designed to clarify the true nature of discipleship. What it really means to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, what you find is not a popular message, but one that is intensely challenging. So let's look, first of all, at the preacher of these words. Now, I've already said that it's Jesus, even though chapter 5 and the opening words there don't use his name. It's obvious from its surrounding context, here is Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, who has, by this time, been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. He has already begun, at least, to call his close group of disciples, who will later be known as the 12, and who has begun his ministry after his days of temptation by Satan. And it's right early on, possibly in the first month or two, following his temptation in the wilderness, that these words were proclaimed. And already, he's a popular speaker. Already, if it was the 21st century, he would be having invitations from all over the world to come and fill stadiums as the keynote speaker at different events. He's a prophet. He's one who people, when asked, look back to the Old Testament and say, well, he might even be Elijah come again. Or the prophet who was prophesied. Or someone else sent by God to deliver a message from God. He's a healer. People whose diseases have been lifelong have been healed dramatically and without doubt at all. But the thing that we note as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount is that this man speaks with great authority. He speaks with an authority that has to be listened to. It's the kind of speaker who makes us sit up and listen. And there are a number of hints at this authority that we see in this passage. And right early on, even in the first verse, we have a hint that this is a man who claims authority for himself. He saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, we're told. Now you may say, well, this doesn't seem to be anything significant in all of that. But the very fact that he sat down to teach these disciples is important. We're so used to someone who's got something to say standing up and saying it. In almost every church in this land this morning, there will be people who will be preaching, and they'll be standing to preach. When there's a conference on, the speaker stands to speak. This is the norm for us. This is what we expect. Often in meetings where there's open discussion, the person who is speaking at a particular time will stand to speak. But in Jesus' day, the opposite was true. Someone who had something significant to say would sit down and speak from a sitting position. We find it in other cases when Jesus taught, and particularly in some of his more significant messages. For example, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, in a series of major parables that he taught, when he began that, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 13 that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitude gathered to him, and he got into a boat and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore and they listened to him. And this was another indication that Jesus, when he had something of great moment, great importance, would sit and teach, demonstrating in a visible way that he was speaking with authority. Again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, Mark also indicates that Jesus sat when he had something of significance to say. Chapter 9 and verse 35. This is in the context of a dispute that happened where the disciples were trying to work out who was the greatest. And Jesus, we're told, sat down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he goes on to expand on that idea in the following discussion. And then again in Luke's Gospel, Luke also gives us an instance in a more formal setting than those others of Jesus sitting down to teach. You'll remember that during his ministry in Galilee, he visited Nazareth, his hometown. And when he went there, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16. And he stood to read the scriptures. He read a part of the book of Isaiah. And then in verse 20 we told, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This was the time to teach, to explain, to commentate on the passage that he's just read. So he sat there in Matthew chapter 5 on the mountainside, demonstrating that he was about to speak words that were profound, words that were authoritative, words that this great multitude should take careful note of. But then there's another hint that we have here in these opening verses, that he was someone who was going to be speaking words of authority, words that were profound. And they're found in verse 2. We're told that he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, if you know the English language, you might say, well, there's a redundancy there. A redundancy is saying the same thing twice in quick succession, where only once would do. He opened his mouth and taught them. It would have been sufficient simply to say he taught them. He was hardly going to be able to do it without opening his mouth, was he? But this phrase, "he opened his mouth," is found just a handful of times throughout the New Testament. And on almost every occasion, it highlights the fact that what is about to be taught, what is about to come out of the mouth, is something that needs to be given careful attention. So we find it here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught. Again, we find it in the book of Acts, in chapter 8 and verse 35, when the evangelist Philip is sent by the Spirit to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, the eunuch, having asked him, well, this passage that I've just read from the scriptures, who's it talking about? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Again, we find the similar expression in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34. This is after Peter has had that amazing vision of a sheet full of different animals, and he's been called on by God to take and kill and eat, and these were unclean animals. And then a Gentile comes along and asks Peter to go to his house. And Peter has been taught through this vision that Gentiles were not to be considered unclean by those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter, we're told, opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." And he continues to preach to them and to explain the gospel to them. This was the first time that an overtly evangelistic message was preached in what was almost entirely a Gentile context. It was a significant occasion, and it's marked by this expression, "Peter opened his mouth and said." And again, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses this expression in a slightly different way. In Ephesians 6 and verse 19, after speaking about the whole armour of God, after encouraging the church in Ephesus to pray, he specifically asks them to pray for him. And here's what he asks: "That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, in each of these instances, what is being said, what is being taught, what is being preached is something of great importance. It's something that has eternal consequences. And so when Matthew uses this expression here, he's not simply using a redundancy. He's not trying to tell us that Jesus taught them orally rather than in some other way. Dramatically, perhaps. No, what he's saying is, take careful note. These words are vitally important words. So Jesus sat down. Matthew tells us he opened his mouth and taught. And then throughout this Sermon on the Mount, we're given other instances that tell us that what Jesus taught was taught with authority. 13 times in these 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this expression, "I say to you." I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. 13 times that is repeated. Jesus is claiming an authority for the words that he speaks, over and above all the religious heritage that most of these people who are listening to him would have been familiar with. Is it any wonder then that at the end of this sermon, Matthew tells us, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't read a passage of scripture and say, "Well, here's what I think this means." No, he referred them to the word of God and said, "This is what it means." And so when we come to the Beatitudes, the introduction, if you like, to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to listen to Jesus, a prophet, a healer, one who has the mark of God upon him, one who speaks with authority, not human authority, but with divine authority. When we come then to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to listen to one who has something significant to say to us. But to who of us, which of us, does God speak through this word, through Jesus, his Son, in this Sermon on the Mount? Who are the recipients of this message. Well, right at the beginning we're told that it was seeing the multitudes that prompted Jesus to begin this sermon. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and he taught them. What motivated him to go from wherever he was up on the mountain and sit himself in a posture for teaching authoritatively was seeing the multitudes. More specifically, we're told that when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, are we to see two different groups of people here? Are the disciples distinct from the multitude, a small part of the multitude? Well, there's no reason for us to make any distinction at all between these two groups. The term disciple simply means a pupil, a student, or it can mean a follower. Or it can mean simply someone who accompanies another. In the word disciple, in and of itself, there is no idea of agreement at all. The pupil doesn't have to be in agreement with his teacher. Someone who accompanies another doesn't have to be in agreement with that person. They may simply be intrigued by their arguments, fascinated that someone can believe such things, and wanting to find out more about what they believe. And in fact, the surrounding context indicates to us that the term disciple, as it's used here, should be understood in its broader sense rather than in its narrowest sense. True, in the Gospels, disciple can at times mean the inner circle of those who will later on be known as the 12, or still later as apostles. We often think of, when we think of disciple, of those people. And it can refer to them. It can, on a slightly wider field, refer to all those who have demonstrated true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who agree with Christ, believe in Christ. They are disciples. And in the wider context of the New Testament, that is generally the way that the term disciple is used. But it can, as I've already indicated, simply mean someone who's willing to listen to what someone else has to say. Look for a moment in chapter 4 and verse 20. Jesus has walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he's seen Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And he's said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, the term "followed him" isn't identical to the term "disciple," but it is in the same relationship to that word. It means the same thing, a follower, someone who accompanies. "Come along with me," Jesus said to Peter and to Andrew, and then to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Those four were to become apostles. They were to become disciples in the narrowest sense of the word. But at this point, they're just followers. And in verse 25 of the same chapter, using exactly the same word as is used in verse 20, that they followed him, we're told great multitudes followed him. These same multitudes that have prompted Jesus to take a seat on the mountain to teach them. They are followers of Jesus in the loosest sense of the word. They were willing to listen to him. Not all disciples are true believers. And we find a prime example of that in John's Gospel in chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, when the multitude continue to follow Jesus, and Jesus talks about himself and explains that he is the bread that they should really want to eat, and that he is the bread of life, and that people need to come to him and eat of him. And many took offense at this, and we're told in verse 60 of John chapter 6, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, note the term, his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus sits on the mountainside and his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, it is the multitude that it's referring to. It's not that small group, that inner circle of the 12. It's not even the wider group of those who were true followers of Jesus. Indeed, this is so early in his ministry that many of the great teachings that would convince people that he was the promised one, that he was the Son of the living God, have not yet been explained. No, these disciples are those who are willing to sit and listen to this teacher for a while. So here then is an authoritative teacher speaking with the authority not only of a teacher in Israel, but of a teacher from God. He is one who recognizes his authority and preaches, speaks, explains, expands and expounds with an authority that is distinct from anyone else that has been heard in his day. And he's speaking to a mixed multitude of those who are sympathetic to what he has to say and those who are critical of what he has to say. And he speaks to them the words of this Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we come then specifically to these Beatitudes, we come to words that are not prescriptive of how a Christian should live, but they are descriptive of what a Christian is. They are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they are persecuted. These are signs, evidences, that one is a follower of the living God. And as Jesus opens up this sermon that he's about to preach, he gives a description of those who are followers of him, who are true disciples of him. He proceeds to expand on it and to unfold it further by this series of "you have heard" or "it has been said, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you." And he ends this sermon with a great challenge. The people build their lives on a right foundation, that they model their lives on his life, that they walk in obedience to him. And so presented in this Sermon on the Mount is a great challenge to Christians and non-Christians. A challenge to those of us today who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Does this description in verses 3 through 12, does it fit us? Is it a description that we can wear? When you work through these, do you see yourself reflected in the words of these Beatitudes? This is how we should be. This is what we are if we are true followers of Christ. And it presents a challenge too to unbelievers. For it is these people that possess the benefits of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, who know true comfort, who will inherit the blessed things of the earth, who will receive mercy from God, who will be filled with good things, who will be called sons of God. And it's a challenge then that you cannot find true meaning in life and the true blessings of life anywhere other than Jesus Christ. And so, as we proceed in the coming weeks through these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular looking at the Beatitudes, we come like Mary, and we sit at the feet of Jesus, the Son of God, the teacher with authority. And we humble ourselves before him, and we hang on every word that he speaks. And we seek in his strength to model our lives on what he has to say to us. Are you listening? And what are you doing with the things that you hear?